Then there's Daniel. Daniel, I like to draw a parallel to that. It'd be as if the Soviet Union took over this country, if we're going to parallel Daniel's experience. The Soviet Union takes over this country, and then it seeks out, as it usually does, after it consolidates power, it will seek out some of the finest young men that it can find, and it will take those young men and send them to the Lenin School in Moscow to learn Russian principles of international communism. And so Daniel, you see, in modern terms, was plucked up as a very young man. I'm not sure how young he was, 12, 14? I'm not sure. I do know one thing. This young man was tested, and he was tested for long-suffering and tested for endurance. Because taken to a foreign country, he had to learn that foreign language. He never saw his parents again. He never saw his homeland again. He would never be in a meeting like this again. This would be his final convention meeting. He'd never step forth in a body meeting again. He would never hear a praise service like we heard tonight. Never again. He'd never step foot inside a Christian bookstore. Never again. And he won't have a shelf of encouraging books in his bedroom. Never again. And for 50 years and three Soviet regimes, he will never budge, not once from the vision planted in him as a young man, not once. Even though his life is threatened on two very specific occasions, he won't be budged. Would you call that endurance? Or would you call that endurance? Then there's the Apostle Paul. I endure all things for the elect's sake. And 1 Corinthians 4 and 2 Corinthians 4 give the list. And how about the Apostle John? In his 90s, he's called before the emperor, Domitian, and he's asked to deny Jesus in the Colosseum at Rome, tradition tells us. He refused to budge. Domitian ordered him to be placed in a vat of boiling oil. If we think we've got it bad, a vat, if you've ever splattered yourself with hot bacon grease, you get an idea of what a vat of boiling oil would be like. Tradition also tells us that John was miraculously delivered in front of everybody. And the emperor, although he was not a believer, he was at least superstitious enough to know he should not put John back in the oil. If you're not a believer, it would be better to be superstitious. And so John was banished to the Isle of Patmos, where he had just a virtual vacation, just walking the warm sands of the Aegean, and under the palm trees had pomegranates, dates, and figs. And it was probably just a wonderful, refreshing time. One of the paintings of him during the Middle Ages shows him saying mass at the altar there on the beach. And you know what Patmos was? It was a government salt mine with catacombs underground with men and beasts of burden under there that would never see the light of day again. And John was in his 90s, brethren, and I believe they put him down in there. I don't think on the way by they say you. No, not him. Give him an office job. Put him up here in the office. Send the others. I think he went down below with the others. And by the way, they didn't get Sundays off either. And yet, his testimony is that on the Lord's day, he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and that he received that revelation, and they didn't run up with him to him with parchment and ink and say, we heard you, saw a revelation, go ahead and write that down. He retained that. And when he was 96 years of age, the banished were permitted to come back home by the next emperor named Nerva. He came back home. But on the way home to Ephesus, he was shipwrecked on the way. Now, here he is, 90-some years of age. He's in a salt mine, and he's now on his way back home, and he's shipwrecked. You look at the map of the back of your Bible, it's not half an inch away from Patmos to Ephesus. And in that half an inch, he had to go through a shipwreck. And don't you know what he was tempted to say? Oh, God, have you forgotten me? Finally, he gets home to his beloved Ephesus, which, as we know, was the deepest church of all the New Testament churches, and certainly, probably, the most significant manifestation of John's ministry. He steps into it to find out that in his absence, and he is now the last of the apostles, all the others are gone, the church has swerved into absolute heresy. He steps into this beloved jewel of the crown of his ministry, and it has stepped sideways into heresy. So, from boiling oil, to salt mine, to shipwreck, to finding all of his labors in the Lord seemingly shattered. He could have stood there and argued with them about the heresy, but you know what he did? I believe it shows in the first chapter of 1 John exactly what he did. He stood there, and this glorious old man with the Spirit of God shining all over him stood there and he said, "That which I've seen with mine own eyes, and that which I've heard with mine own ears, and that which I've handled with my own hands," he said, "I show it to you." And Ephesus took one look at the glory on that old man, and they decided that's what they wanted most of all, more than anything else, and they came back right into the center of the street. Then John read for the first time Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and he verified them and said that they were true. Then he wrote his letter, his gospel, his letters, and he fell asleep in Jesus at 100 years of age in 100 A.D., an endurer right to the end. So consider them. Of course, there's one more that we need to consider, and that's the captain of this unit. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that. Verse 2 of the chapter. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, hupomeno, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your mind. It says, first of all, in verse 2, that he endured the cross. And I've noticed that the church has cleaned the cross up in this hour. It's a namby-pamby Jesus wearing a loincloth that just came from the cleaners. And he's there on the cross. There's a one red line on this palm, one red line on this one, a little doll mark here, and one red line on one foot. Jesus was a bloody mess before he ever got to the cross. Can you imagine what it would be like to be given into the hands of a rough soldiery who for sport took a cat of nine tails? That's a whip with nine whips off of it with little pieces of lead in the end of each one. And they openly whipped him front and back. That's what it means to be scourged. And then they took that robe and laid it over that open flesh. And they took the crown of thorns. And the thorns over there are about that long. And they tapped it down on his head with a stiff reed. And then they took him to that cross. And he hung there with the shame of between two thieves and the shame of nakedness. And he endured all of that on top of the fact that his father at that point would have to turn from him, and he went in under the assignment, and he bore up courageously as one long-suffering, as one long-tempered in the fire, as one prepared for the assignment, knowing that God wouldn't leave him under there too long, but would always make a way to escape. Consider him. That's the captain of our salvation. Consider him that he endured, again, hupomeno, another form of it. That's another form. This one means to remain under contradiction. He remained under contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your foot, in your leg. Where do you faint? In the mind. In the mind. That's the fainting point. That's the point the enemy is aiming for. That's the point the Spirit of God is aiming for. Right. That the loins of our mind be girded up. The enemy, if we could just get that idea, there's such a, for some of us, we got such a little bit of ground to have to protect. And it's just, the helmet of salvation will take care of that if we'll put it on. And we could forget the one who has endured before us and fail to put that helmet on and to be wearied and to faint. You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. You know what I think that verse says, if I was to paraphrase it? It says, cheer up, son, you haven't done anything yet. Cheer up, son. Don't worry about the strength of this message and that you've tried and failed. You haven't done a thing yet. You haven't striven unto blood yet. So cheer up. You haven't done a thing yet. That's good to know that we haven't done a thing yet. Oh, brother, wait till we strive against sin under blood. We're going to see every single word that's ever been preached under this anointing is going to suddenly become exceedingly effectual. And we're so sure we've tried. Now listen, if we walked out of this hotel tomorrow and we met somebody out there in the lobby who didn't know Jesus and we were talking with him and suddenly God said, tell him about me. And so you witness to him about Jesus and he stops you sort of. He says, oh, you mean that born again stuff? Oh, no, thanks. I've tried that. It doesn't work. What would you say to him? Well, I know what you'd say. Well, look, friend, let me tell you something. It works. You just really haven't tried it yet. Now, just before you get out to the door, out to the parking lot, you come across another brother. He's a born-again brother, and you haven't seen him in a while, and you're talking with him. And suddenly, the conversation comes around to the baptism of the Holy Ghost. You're telling him about it, and he says, oh, you mean that tongue-speaking stuff? Oh, no, listen, brother, I've tried that. It doesn't work. What would you say to him? Let me tell you something. It works. The problem is, you haven't tried it yet. And what would you do with us on the third level? You mean going on to perfection? Brother, you mean sinless perfection? He's been asked that. You mean sinless perfection? That might work for Brother Fred. It doesn't work for me. I've tried it. It doesn't work. You know what our problem is? We haven't tried it yet. I'm not talking about of our own effort. But, oh, brethren, if we'll hold on long enough, there'll come a time when we'll see that this word is very effectual. It will do exactly what it has been sent to do. And you've forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. You know what? If we could just remind one another that we're just being received. If we could just remind one another in his dealings that he's just receiving us. If he hadn't received us, he wouldn't bother. If you endure chastening, and there's the question, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, well then, he cannot deal with us as with sons, but as with children. I see that a son is co-laboring with the father as in inviting the father to deal with him. What's the difference between a son and a child? He's crossed that line where he's not always working against the father, but suddenly he's even thanking the father for what he's doing. Oh, Father, thank you for dealing with me, and don't let up until you've brought me exactly to where you want me to be. So the captain has endured. Now, there's something about endurance. You don't test endurance at the beginning of a man's strength. Almost anybody could pass the test at the beginning of a man's strength. Oh, give them 8 hours of sleep and a cup of coffee, and I dare say most of them could pass the test. But you test them at the end of a strength. It's tested at the end. You don't, if you're going to test somebody for endurance, you wouldn't necessarily test him in a 100-yard dash. Right. A 100-yard dash doesn't really require a whole lot of endurance. It requires some pain, and it requires giving everything for how many seconds? Not too many seconds. And then it's over. But if you want to test endurance, try something different, perhaps like, the Boston Marathon. That's just 26.2 miles. That would do for a fair test of endurance. There's a man who's completed that race for every year consecutively for 50 years. I'd say he means business. He doesn't casually say to his wife, say, I think next weekend I'm going to run down and run that marathon again. No, he prepares a long time coming. Now, the Boston Marathon, when you get to, Brother Bill, I believe when you get to about mile 20 or 21, you come to a place called Heartbreak Hill. Why didn't they put that hill at the beginning? They put it at the end. If you make it up, you just got 5 crisp miles to go. Heartbreak Hill. There was a man who wrote a book on running, and he mentions that the very first time that he ever ran the Boston Marathon, he trained and trained and trained for it, and he ran his, they usually run from 14 to 18 miles a day, several days a week in preparation for this race. And he prepared for it, and he was running that race. The day of the race came, and off he went, and he was doing well. But about the three-quarter mark in the race, suddenly his mind asked him a very pertinent question. And it's right there in his book. He said, his mind asked him, tell me once more, why are you running in this race? And do you know what he says in the book? He had to admit, he didn't know. He could not come up with an answer. And do you know what he did? He dropped out. And when the pain subsided, he realized his mistake. So he armed himself. He says the next year he ran, and right around the three-quarter mile mark, that old mind came up with the same question. It said, what are you running this race for? And he had an answer this time. He said, I don't know. But I have made up my mind to finish, and I'm going to finish. Are you at the three-quarter mile yet? The three-quarter mark? You just might hear the same question. What are you running this race? Tell me once more, what are you running this race for? Now, in another chapter, he talks about running beside Bill Rogers in practice runs. Now, Bill Rogers, as numbers of times, won the Boston Marathon. And I think he's about 38 now, so he's going to have to move over, in his own words, and let somebody else go by. Like Brother Bill here or someone. But he runs that race in 2 hours and about 5 minutes, I understand, or 7 minutes. That's pretty good. That's pretty good. Now, the author of the book asked Bill if he could practice with him for several weeks, so they were running together quite a bit. He makes a few notes in one of the chapters of what it's like to run beside Bill Rogers just in practice. He talks about how Bill holds his hands out in front, how efficiently he places his feet, how his entire body flows, and he talks about the incredible amount of time from the time his toes leave the ground until his heels touch it again. And he goes through all of this of what it's like to run beside Bill Rogers, and he said, you usually get a little out of breath, but Bill never stops talking the whole time, you know. And so one time he's running along, and then he knew that Bill was not running the marathon pace, and so he said, Bill, would you mind running just for a little bit at least? Would you run the pace that you run in the marathon? And Bill said, why, sure, Jim. He said, if you see that power pole coming up, when we get there, we'll go into the marathon pace. So they got to the marathon pace, and he said, and he talks as if you're standing, running right alongside him. He says, Bill has shifted up a couple of gears. He said, I'm running out of breath trying to keep up with him. I'm taking three steps for each two of his. I have quit all talking. Bill is still talking. And he said, I know he's not putting me on because he seems to be very comfortable with the pace. He's saying to me, I think this is it, Jim. I think this is it. Maybe it would be a little slower, maybe a little faster. I guess it depends who I'm running beside, Bill, Jim. I think it depends who I'm running beside. And he said, the thought occurs to me that I'm beginning to hear, I can hear the wind whistling, making a whoosh whoosh sound through his running shoes. And then the thought occurs to me that I am keeping pace with one of the finest cardiovascular systems on the planet. That's endurance. And Brother Sam said, get ready for the long run. No 100-yard dash. At the risk, I've given this illustration before, but it is such a vital illustration. I'm going to repeat it. It's such a key illustration. Brother Joe and I and our families were driving to Bowen's Mill Convention one July with our two motorhomes. He had me going in front and he was following behind, and it was about 4 o'clock in the morning. And we had the CBs on so we could talk back and forth a little bit, but we weren't doing too much talking at 4 o'clock in the morning. It was our shift to drive. Our wives and children were asleep, and we were keeping one another awake with an occasional remark, but
You know, as you're sitting there and you're watching the dotted white line in front of you disappearing under the hood at 4 o'clock in the morning, wending your way somewhere through Mississippi, and your mind does away with all the froth, as Brother Bill says. It only wants reality and pertinent questions. Like 5:30 in the morning when the alarm goes off, the mind does not get off and sidetracked. It asks direct questions: Is this necessary? Why are you getting? And you're watching the dotted line and you say. You hear the question, why are you going to Bowen's Mill? the convention, that's why I'm going, the convention. Again? Yeah, well, why are you driving at 4 o'clock in the morning? And just getting bleary, and I looked up and there was an Econogas sign that was coming up, and that's some of the cheapest gas out there, so I got on the microphone and I said, Joe, I said, there's an Econogas coming up, it looks like we could get some, how about it? He says, 10-4, Red Raider leader. So I pulled into the gas station and I opened the door and I came out and my legs just felt like rubber. And I walking over, and at this point, Brother Joe is leaning out the van like this. And as I walked up, he says to me, John... Tell me one more time. Why am I in this move of God? That was the three-quarter mark. If you haven't heard that one yet, maybe it's because we haven't gotten the three-quarter mark there. That's fine. But if you get anywhere around the three-quarter mark, you're going to hear it. Tell me once more, just once more. Why are you in this move of God? Somewhere under the process of hupomeno and of coming under many, many dealings, we're going to say, I can't tell you right now, but I've made up my mind.
Amen.
Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Hallelujah.
Ah, that's a fruit that God has long coveted in a people.
Get ready for the long run. God wants to test a people over the long run. How do you do that? You don't do it in a short period of time. You have to have, to test endurance, it takes a long run. I think that many could run a 100-yard dash and could never hold up for a Boston Marathon. And you take us back a few years. You go back into the beginnings of these conventions. If you consider what a fortune, a literal fortune has been spent by this people as they have crisscrossed this nation following one. As God began to declare a revelation word that called the people to prepare to enter into a third feast. We literally, as God uncovered revelation that I dare say had not been uncovered to that extent since the early house, we literally have sat through and in the midst of the Feast of Trumpets. And it brought a people so charged with the word and so aiming for a third final feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, that if it were possible, we as a people would have stepped right in. There was lacking no desire. But there's one other little feast stuck in between. It's that Feast of Atonement.
That's right.
And that's a feast in which you have to afflict your soul. I believe that's exactly where we are. God is dealing with the afflicting of our souls. And you know, it can throw you off in the matter of timing. What was in the declaration of a trumpet feast seemed to be so imminent, so immediate, and then suddenly, what is this long span of time of the dealing of God in which all that I ever seem to hear is God dealing with my sins? It's a long run. And if you're going to test endurance, you've got to test it over the long run. I believe there's a time coming, the most exciting time, what God's got laid up for us hasn't gotten into our imagination yet. If we just get past the long run, if we just not get mesmerized by the dotted line going underneath the hood, if we just condition ourselves for the long run. Now, in the military,
There's, you know, Timothy says, Paul says to Timothy, rather, that you're to endure hardness as a good soldier. And if we sang that either this morning or I see a light shining forth, the army of God. And we're soldiers, and I've heard a number of times in this convention how we've been called to a warfare. And one of the first requirements of a soldier is that he endure. A soldier is, he must endure. It's the one thing that's expected of him. And you let a soldier not endure, and they'll deal with him hard. And you know the army starts right away from the very beginning. When you arrive at basic training, they come out, tell sergeant, and he says, "Line up!" You get two young men off the same block of the same street, the same age, and the same physical build. They're standing there, and that old sergeant with the bulldog look, and just, "Line up!" And the one is thinking, "Oh, I wish I could get out of here." And the other one thinking, "I wish I could get out of here too, but I'm here." And then the training starts, and it's mud and barbed wire and mosquitoes and flies and push-ups and live ammunition shooting over your head. And the one is thinking, "If I could just get to the chaplain, I can get to go home." And the other one's thinking, "This is mighty hard, but I want to see it to the end." Now, about 4 weeks later, after intensive training and intensive struggling, the one suddenly sees a change taking place in him physically. He feels the best he's ever felt in his life. And he likes the uniform, too. There's a pride in belonging. And the other one is still, he's trying to get an appointment with the chaplain, hoping he can go home. Now, what's the difference between these two men? They are the exact same height, the exact same physical stamina. The difference is just right between these two things right here. It's just a small little area that's affecting the whole thing. And the one's busy trying to get to the chaplain to avoid the struggle of the discipline and the endurance, and the other one is suddenly prospering under it. In fact, he even starts to level off a little bit, and he starts to get a little twinge of boredom. And he heads in one day, he makes an appointment with the colonel, and he steps in, and "You hear, what can I do for you, son?" "Colonel, sir, I'm proud to be a member of your unit, sir." "Fine, son. I looked at your file before you came in. You've been a good soldier, but that's not why you came. What can I do for you, son?"
Sir, I don't know how to say it, sir, but I...
"You're bored."
"Yes, sir."
"It's hard to keep a good man in the infantry. I'll tell you what I'll do for you, son. The 82nd Airborne's looking for a few men. Would you like to..." "Oh, thank you, sir." He shows up at the 82nd Airborne. They give him some textbook training. And then they... they put him in that machine that takes you up and drops you and takes you up and drops you and takes you up and drops you. And finally, the time comes. And they put him in that plane. I think it's what's it called, a 141 or something. And up he goes. Could you imagine what it would be like facing your first jump out of an airplane? You've done that? Okay. He's sitting there, and there's a red light on. There's three rows of men. They're sitting there very solemn. There's no more joking. There's no cracking at any jokes at all. Everything is very quiet. And suddenly the red light turns green, and the jump master stands up and says, "Inside, stick, stand! Outside, stick, stand!" You get up, and you can hear the clicking of the straps on the cable, and he's adjusting everything, and there's a question going through his mind. What did I want to be in the 82nd Airborne for? I know there was a reason why I wanted it. The line's getting shorter and shorter as he's coming towards the door. He said, "What was it again? What was the verse? I knew there was a verse in there." And suddenly he comes to the door, and there it is, farm fields checkerboarded down below in a wisp of cloud. And he's thinking, "I know there was a reason." And the jump master says, "Think about it on the way down, son." When they get to the bottom, they don't congratulate him. You know what they do? They gather him up lickety-split in trucks, head him for the airport, put him right back on a plane. They go up a second time. They'll jump five times that first day. After a while, they start getting bored. I can see the young man again back into the office.
"What can I do for you, son?"
"Sir, I'm proud to be part of the 82nd, sir."
"We're proud to have you, soldier. What can I do for you?"
"Well, sir,
I don't know how to say this, Colonel, but... You're bored.
Yes, sir.
All I can do is send you to the Rangers, son. Would you like to try it out for the Rangers?
Yes, sir. Now, his buddy's still back in basic trying to find the chaplain.
Where's the difference? It's right here.
Amen.
All that you and I are going through that we think is so hard and so insurmountable isn't even the thing he's after. He's got such plans for a company that in spite of the little dotted white line under the hood and in spite of the inevitable three-quarter mark questions can still say, it's a little longer run than I thought. And I can't remember why I started out. But I do know one thing. Something down inside of me reminds me that I'm here for the finish. I'm going to stay until the total work is done. Faithful is he who has called us, who also will perform it. Faithful is he who is both the author and the finisher of our faith. Amen.
Hallelujah.
Amen. All right. Well, I thought that would bless some of you. I know a lot of people are going through some rough times right now. Can you tell the difference between that kind of message and what I was talking about at the beginning? There's things, just believe everything's going to be all right. There's such a night and day contrast between the garbage and the unreality and the fantasy that's going on in churches and outside the churches. Because the guy that put that guy's message up, he's outside the church system. There's such a difference between the religious fantasy all these people live in and the reality of what God's doing. Well, anyway, I thought I'd play that for you tonight. Anybody have anything to share or add or ask? Okay, hang on a second. Looks like Cameron, I think, wants to share something. Yeah, hang on a second. There you go.
Thank you. Hi, everybody. That's a very good message, Dan. I really like John Jeffries. It was really good. All right, well, I want to say that about David Wilkerson. He really touched my life a while ago. And his memorial service yesterday, I watched it, and it was very good. All right, well, I wanted to share a story of a bird I think the Lord used to teach this lesson to me. It's very good. The bird was building a nest in the porch here and had laid 5 eggs. One night I let Dan's cat out and it instantly saw the bird, and the bird knew the cat was looking at it, and therefore she flew to a short artificial tree that Mama had sitting on the porch. The cat was on the bird in a second. I could have cared less if the cat got the bird or not. So out of the tree came the cat, but I didn't see the bird fly away. No big deal, I thought. The next day I told Mama what happened, and she was very grieved about it. However, that did not stop us from making inappropriate remarks about the bird and the eggs that was left to die in her nest. At this point, Mama was starting to get with us, and she had a good reason. Because what we were really expressing is that we were developing a cold, hard heart towards God's creation. For it says in Luke chapter 12, verse 6, that even God cares about every sparrow that falls. Excuse me. Certainly we should care about them. I don't want to grow so cold and hard that I can't even feel sad for birds that die. Now the Lord was not finished using this bird as a lesson, because the bird miraculously came back a day or two later. We thought the bird was dead, so we were calling the bird Lazarette. Mama was so happy that now the bird could hatch those eggs. That was until I said, it doesn't matter that the bird came back, because birds that stay away that long can't hatch the eggs. They're still going to die. That's when I learned my second lesson, that we can't be so stuck in these rock-solid facts that we start forgetting that God is greater and higher than facts. I have seen miracles, and I still think of the phrase, facts are facts. No, facts are what men see, therefore they think that's what is. Now, I'm not saying that God is going to hatch those eggs, but he most certainly can if he wants. So basically, I was trusting in facts and not in God. I was trusting by sight, not by faith. I praise the Lord that he sent this bird to teach me this lesson, that while building spiritual iron, to also stay sober and kind and to trust in him during this wicked time. All right, well, that's all. Thanks, everybody.
Amen. Thank you for sharing that. Cameron and Seth are learning. Already. Anybody else have anything to share or add or say? Alrighty. Well, if nobody has anything, we'll shut it down and get this up tonight. You can listen to it again. I hope to encourage somebody. And we'll see you next week. God willing, the river don't rise. Stay with it, folks. Just stay with it. All right?